in the course of our deliberations tonight, whatever that means, I'm going to ask you to identify the two witnesses, knowing full well that you have an opinion as to who these two witnesses are. Probably your choices, your guesses, are about as good as any professional specialist in Bible history and Bible texts. Hopefully we will finish chapter 11 tonight and move on into the final trumpet sound, which will involve some controversial issues regarding Satan and the woman and the child. That'll be in chapter 12, which we hope to cover next Wednesday evening. I had some material to pass out to you, but I did not get them copied, so that'll have to wait. Chapter 10, we're right in the middle of an interlude, a parenthesis. It's recess time. The trumpeters have gone to bed. They're not active. They're not trumpeting. So it is relaxation time, you think. To John, it's going to be a surprise, because as chapter 10 opens up, John writes and says, "I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land." Can you imagine that? Pretty big angel. "And cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them." Now that's interesting, is it not? In John's first experience with a scroll, it was to unseal it and reveal its contents. Now, in his second exposure to a scroll, he is commanded to seal it up and do not write about it. "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer." That is, the interval is about to come to an end. The parentheses has just about run its course. "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets." Now, of course, what we have here is the angel and the little book. Who is this angel? He is the angel. That's what it says, Charlie. It is the angel. Some have said, it's got to be Jesus. It's just got to be Jesus. Well, was Jesus ever called an angel? No.
Spoken of his first the angel, we're just talking about this, another
right.
angel.
If, you're going to find, if you check the Greek, that the expression, another angel, means another of its kind. Another of its kind. Which means that it is as a previous angel was. Perhaps like the one who brought the original scroll, the first scroll. Something else. Verse 6 says, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and so forth. It, again, we say it couldn't have been Jesus because he would not swear as the angel did in verse 6. He would not make that oath. Jesus would not do that. He would not have to do that. So you have another angel who brings the closed scroll, the little book, to John. Now, the little book, of course, to my senses, is the emphasis of chapter 10. Because in the first place, it's mentioned directly or indirectly 11 times in the chapter. The little book. So, it being mentioned that many times, directly and indirectly, inclusive, would suggest to me that the focus of the chapter should be on the little book. Now, what does that little book represent? Did John write anything from the little book? He was told to eat it. We're going to find as we take a look at the contents and the context that this little book is going to represent the purposes and plans of God. After all, the angel stood on the sea and on the land and lifted up his hand to heaven, which is suggestive of what? Well, he's an emissary, so he represents God. He has one foot on land, one foot on the sea, and his hand raised to heaven. Suggestive of what? Admission of God?
Submission
to God? Okay, all right. I'll buy that. What else?
In contact with
God? Okay. Okay. Authority, power over land and sea. So we're not looking at something that's I'll take it or leave it type thing. We're not looking at something that's optional. But we're looking at something that is real. A message that is both bitter and sweet. And I want to talk about that a little bit. We have some prophets in the Old Testament that experienced some of this type thing. The eating of the scroll. I forget what An American statesman said one time about a book, he said, some you can read and some you can digest. Some you can lay on the shelf and some you can throw in the fire. Well, this one contained a message that was both bitter and sweet. In what way could it be sweet?
I was thinking that you had a, in a different angle, that maybe you would do something that seems right to you at the time, and then actually do it, you know it's wrong. Like, you know, something you want to do that you found out later is a sin, seems sweet at the time, but then later on,
okay, that's pretty good. Anything that is sweet to us is desirable, acceptable, we have trouble not accepting it. Bitter. Is usually considered to be the opposite of sweet. In what way and under what circumstances could the gospel or the truth of God be bitter? Truth hurts. Yeah, it comes back to haunt you, doesn't it? How many times did the Old Testament prophets warn the children of Israel of their sins, of their disobedience, of their immorality, of their idolatry? And how many times did the judgment of God come crashing down upon them, reminding them of that message? Well, it's going to happen. But why did John? Why was John asked to do this anyway? I mean, what's the sense in all of it? We know it's symbolic. We know that he did not have in his hands a literal scroll. Nor did he literally, in actuality, eat the book, thus producing sweetness and bitterness at the same time in his body. We can conclude that its contents, whatever they were related to his work, to his message. We're not privy to know. And yet we have some inkling of an idea as to what it might have been.
That'd be wrong.
Okay, we're listening.
This is John. Apparently he was talking to him. And he was having the gospel of the Christian. Like he's John. And he was to take this
okay.
Well,
I think that's practical. That makes sense. But what is challenging and mysterious to us is that God decides not to give the contents of that little book. But, as you say, we have an idea as to what it might have been. Okay, any questions so far?
Don't have any answers, so I don't know.
So you don't want to ask any questions, huh? All right.
He's told to seal up and he's told not to write. The eating of the book is a way of destroying and maybe not remembering. Well, of course, he would remember, but I think there's a lot of things that we're not to know.
Yes.
And that's why they were not written about and not sealed up.
Yeah. You think the voice of the seven thunders ties in with the contents of the book? Could be. It could be. Yeah. Right.
With the thunders have been equivalent to trumpets and the roots of warning, so that there was revelation. When the seals were opened, there was warning when the trumpet sounded. Thunder sounded and more warning, but he said, don't try it. And then the bowls were poured out there.
Okay. Okay, good comments. So John eats the little book and is told by God that he must continue to prophesy to the peoples, to the nations, to the tongues, and to the kings. The message, the word of God. Verse 8, and the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, and it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And so he takes it, and what happens is exactly what was predicted or prophesied. And he begins to understand his obligation is to teach the peoples, the nation, tongues, and kings. Now, that brings us to chapter 11. Okay. Share that with us. Right, he did.
A lot of fun respect.
That was because of their refusal to accept his teaching and their disobedience and rebellion. You know, you take Pharaoh of Egypt. The message of God was a bitterness to him. And it created bitterness in him, in his heart. Just as the gospel today can cause bitterness in the heart of the belligerent and the disobedient. Well, that brings us to chapter 11. Do we hear any more about this little book? Not that I'm aware. That's it. So, verse 1 of chapter 11. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months." Now, chapter 11, in my recollection, has been said by many gospel scholars, Bible scholars, to be the most difficult chapter in the book. Now you say, "Well, I don't see that." Well, we haven't gotten into the chapter yet. The big controversy will be determining the purpose of all this measurement business and the work of the two witnesses discussed later on in the chapter, identifying those two witnesses. Now, we're going to be talking about 42 months, 3.5 years, and translate that into days, and boy, what do we have? Okay. Now, what are those figures are all similar because they are in sequence. What does our symbol, numerical symbol chart tell us? The meaning of 1/3 of 3 1/2. What is it? 3 1/2.
Incompleteness.
It's half of 7, and 7 is what? Spiritual completeness. Okay. So we're looking at. We're looking at those figures, and they'll come up and hit us square in the face in just a little bit. So there was given to John a measuring reed, and he was asked to measure the temple of God. This is an exercise, by the way, that is not uncommon in Old Testament prophecy, to measure, that is, to judge. To measure, that is to ascertain the condition of whatever you're measuring. Someone spoke to him, probably the same voice from heaven as in chapter 10, verse 4. The fact that someone in verse 1 is followed by the possessive pronoun my in verse 3 indicates that probably God is speaking either directly or through one of his emissaries. There are three things to be measured. Measure the temple of God, the altar therein, and those who worship in the temple. There's also something that is not to be measured, and that's the outer court. The outer court, of course, was available to the heathens, to the Gentiles, probably. Now, if indeed the date of the book of Revelation is around 96 B.C., or A.D., rather, what is the condition of the temple at this time? What happened in A.D. 70? Right. And the temple was... That's right. So really what you have here in the 90s is the temple of Herod, Herod's temple, which is just a token of the original temple built by Solomon. Measure the temple. What does that mean? Does that mean literally he was to take his measurement rod and measure the square footage of the temple? The cubic essence of the temple? In all probability, we're talking here about the church. And yet there are other possibilities to contemplate in terms of identifying through symbol language the meaning of the temple, the altar, and the outer court. You could really say now that by the time this book was written, the only temple existing in the name of God would be the church. Would be the church. Solomon's temple had been destroyed. It had been rebuilt to some extent, and then it was destroyed again, and then Herod rebuilt it, which was really not the temple of God. Herod was about as far away from Judaism as anyone could be at that time. And then, to top it all off, what we have thrown at us then is the two witnesses. And here again, we leave the measuring bit as if it never appeared. And just like that, it's gone. Look at verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses. That's after he concluded and said, and they will tread the holy city underfoot 42 months. That is the Gentiles. And then I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Take 260 days. You'll find that corresponding with 3.5 years. Now, these two witnesses are also referred to as two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, the witnesses do, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Okay. Hold on to them, Jerry. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Be careful now. That sounds too easy to say Jerusalem. And those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. There's our number. And not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. And in the earthquake 7,000 men were killed. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And so ends the interlude. So ends the parentheses. Now, the two witnesses. They, of course, occurred between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. I'm convinced as you look at chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11 that there were three special challenges given to God's people. And this is what I've been trying to stress to y'all, is to see the overall picture. Not to deal with the specifics of identification. Who is witness number one? Who is witness number two? Really is not the concern. The concern is, what does this activity of the two witnesses say to us about God's people? What was that? We have a bomb in the place. Not somebody's phone, is it? Mine's off. Anyhow, if we can see this function, this purpose, what's happening here to the people of God, how are they to respond to trouble, to persecution, to martyrdom? You know, those are the questions that should be asked and answered. Not the question, well now, who in the world are these two witnesses? And I want to tell you, there have been all kinds of guesses as to who they might be. Somebody said, well, Moses and Elijah. Who else?
Hunt says all faithful believers testifying during the tribulation.
Yes. Well, you've got all kinds of guesses, as we said. But did you notice the intervention of the two witnesses? Again, did what? Demonstrated the two influential elements in our world. What are they? Good and evil. Evil and good. And I'm telling you, that's the message of Revelation. The fight between good and evil. The struggle between righteousness and unrighteousness. What we have here is simply another demonstration of that struggle. The two witnesses, representative of one course and one side, and the gentleman, if I may use that word loosely, from the pits. And who might this figure be? Again, speculative. Some have said, oh, it's got to be the beast that comes forth. It's got to be the devil. I don't know that it's got to be the devil. It might be. It could possibly be. Jim McQuiggan, one of our church scholars, says he doesn't know who it was. Smart man, too. Some say, well, these two witnesses were Zerubbabel and Joshua. You remember, now this is not the Joshua that we're more familiar with, but this is the Joshua during the restoration period, the building of the walls and temple. Zerubbabel was one of those governors who assisted and helped in that. As you probably have guessed by now, in our interpretation of the book of Revelation, we go back into the Old Testament quite a bit, to the prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and some of the minor prophets as well. And you ask why? And we simply observe that a lot of the same kinds of symbolism is found there, that's found in the book of Revelation. And you say, uh-huh, a lot of copying going on. No. Visionary, symbolic terminology and numbering are not uncommon to both Old and New Testaments, particularly when you consider the book of Revelation in respect to Jeremiah's text, Isaiah's writings, and the visions of Ezekiel. What was the purpose of the two witnesses? What do you get out of it when you read about the two witnesses and their experience? If they don't represent two actual figures like Elijah and Moses, Joshua and Zerubbabel, and you say they represent the church, truth, the Word of God, justice, righteousness, it certainly does make sense in that it fits into the picture as a whole in the book of Revelation to consider it from that standpoint. You see, what I'm doing is taking away all of this mysterious, unusual, fantastic stories that people like to tell or recite about the book of Revelation.
It's an interesting verse in Daniel 12 and 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the word and seal the book until a time of the end. And then it shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. You shut up the book. You seal the word.
It's interesting, isn't it? How is that possible?
Verse 9 says, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. But then you shall gain knowledge.
In the meantime, then, huh? Okay. Now, what I want you to do, I want you to read chapter 12. And it is, several things happen in chapter 12. The issue of the woman and the child, and the birth of the child, is raised. The act of casting out the dragon from heaven is interpreted by many people as the beginning of Satan. And then, of course, it closes with the reaping of the grapes of wrath. And then we have the prelude to the breaking of the bowls, the pouring out of the bowls. Remember what I told you now. As you move from the scroll to the trumpets to the bowls, what happens to the language? It gets more explicit. It gets more fascinating, more awesome, more horrendous. It gets more scary. Because you see, righteousness and evil are coming to a conclusion. And the battle of Armageddon will end it all. God's people are destroyed, yet victorious. Fantastic. Let's close with a prayer. Lord, we want to thank you tonight for sparing us from the storm and now dismiss us in your favor and forgive us of our sins and let us be Christian gentlemen as we should. In his name, amen.